Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world, into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer, into discipleship groups for youth and young adults, and into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you.
Ooh, okay, well, hello. Not good morning, but hello. Hello, welcome. If I echo or something, just tell me to move backwards and we'll end up in the right spot where we're supposed to be. But welcome back to our series on the dark, weird, strange, tragic, macabre book of Judges. Well, anyways, we've been working through the book of Judges, praying that God would speak to us, praying that God would reveal Himself ever more deeply to us through it. And so last week, just to catch you up, we looked at part one of Samson in Judges chapters 13 to 15. So if you were here with us, we heard the angel announcing his birth as a child set apart for God's purposes to be a judge over his people and to begin to save them from their oppressors. We learned of Samson's special Nazirite status. We saw the great gifts and the power that God gave him. And then we watched as Samson lived in a way exactly opposite to what you'd expect someone set apart for God to live. We watched Samson spit in the face of his Nazirite vows and uncaring and unheeding of God's calling and laws. We watched Samson as his heart was captured by a Philistine woman. We watched Samson kill 30 men in an altercation at his wedding and leave his bride-to-be at the altar. We watched as, in a state of rage and revenge, Samson did the very bizarre thing of catching foxes and tying their tails together and burning the fields and vineyards of the Philistines in some ways that involve foxes and torches that I don't completely understand. There's got to be a better way to burn down someone's fields, but that's what he did. we watched as he killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey to avoid arrest. And together we reflected on how the story of Samson is like the story of Israel in microcosm. Samson and Israel both set apart as a holy and special to God. But Samson and Israel both continue to defy that and live chasing what is good in their own eyes. And we reflected on the filling of the Spirit of God, how that happened to Samson, and how we can experience the filling of God's Spirit today. Okay, so today we'll be finishing the story of Samson as we look at Judges chapter 16. So if you're looking for a place to anchor yourself, we're in Judges chapter 16. That's where we're going to be anchored. Welcome to Samson part 2. And we're going to approach the story just in two movements today. So we're first going to read through the chapter. And as we read through it, I'm going to pause. We're going to give comments. We're just going to understand what is being said. And after we do that, we'll ask the possibly more relevant question of what are we supposed to do with this? What might God be saying and revealing to us through this story? So those are the two movements. That's what's going to happen. If you get lost, you're somewhere in one of those two movements. So let's first talk about the text and let's understand what is happening. I think a good understanding is going to set us up to hear what is God saying to us through that. So Judges chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, I'm reading from the ESV. If you have a different version, good luck. It should be pretty similar. 16, verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went in to her. So like we saw before, Samson is set apart from birth to be a Nazarite. He's set apart for God. He's set apart for a special purpose. God will use him, we're told by the angel, to begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. But despite all of this, Samson continues to live in a state of apathy to what God wants from him. It seems like Samson just doesn't care. God has set him apart. God has blessed him. God has given him tremendous gifts and privileges. Samson is one of a special group of people in the Old Testament who are filled by God's Spirit. God's Spirit comes on. Maybe filled isn't the right word, but God's Spirit comes upon them. And it seems like Samson doesn't care. Samson wants what he wants, and he continually lives in a way that turns his back on what it is that God wants for him. So God says, be sexually pure. God says, don't use and abuse people to fulfill your sexual desires. And Samson does not care. So he goes to Gaza, the city of Gaza, for some reason that we don't know. Probably sometime after he has killed the 1,000 Philistines at Lehi who came to arrest him. And things have cooled down. Maybe this is towards the end of his 20 years that he was a judge in Israel. And while in Gaza, he sees a woman. And because Samson is a man of animalistic urges, he sees something that he wants. And he reaches out and he takes it, regardless of God's wisdom and law. He takes for himself. He goes into this prostitute's house, despite God's clear desire for his people to be sexually honorable. Verse 2 says, the Gazites were told, Samson has come here. So maybe Samson was undercover. Maybe he was in disguise. Maybe Samson just walks into Gaza like he owns the place. The more I read about Samson, the lower my opinion gets. That's probably going to come through in this sermon. But I don't think Samson is a very subtle man. So it's probably the second one. He probably just walks in. Samson is seen. He's recognized. The rulers of the city are told that Samson's there. This judge of Israel, it's kind of like a king-ish, but this judge of Israel has come to our town. This great warrior, this man who killed 1,000 of our people with the jawbone of a donkey. He was unarmed and he picked up a bone and he killed 1,000 people. He humiliated us. This great Israelite hero is in the city. We should kill him. We should humiliate him. We should take revenge on him, and we should send a message that, look, we rule over you. We are not to be trifled with. So they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning. Then we will kill him. So they know that Samson is in this prostitute's house, and so what they've done is they set two traps for him. So they surround her house. They surround the building that he's in. So that's one ambush. And there's a second ambush set at the gate. In case he gets out of the first one, somehow there's a second ambush waiting for him at the gates of the city. That's probably the only way in or out of the city. So if he's going to escape, he's going to go to the gate. So they have a second one here. And the Philistines here, the Gazites, they're being cautious. I give them the benefit of the doubt. I don't think they're stupid. This Samson is a warrior. Not so long ago, he killed 1,000 men in one battle, and basically being unarmed. So they think to themselves, look, we tried that. It didn't work. We're going to change tactics a little bit. Instead of rushing him head on, we're going to jump him. We're going to ambush him. And so the plan is we're going to catch him by surprise. He's going to stumble out of this house early in the morning. And instead of challenging him head on, instead of giving him time to prep, we're just going to jump him. We're going to do the deed. We're going to deal with this guy quickly. Verse 3 says, but Samson lay till midnight. And at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. So we don't get all the details here. But Samson leaves the prostitute's house at a time that they aren't expecting. Maybe he senses something is wrong, it's time to go. He breaks through that first ambush somehow. It's possible that they aren't quite ready for him. They didn't think to expect him till morning. My questions are, does he kill everybody in the ambush? Does he fight? Does he just run and try and make a break for it? As I think about the character of Samson, I think it's probably the first one. I don't really think Samson has the sense to run from anything. And he gets to the second ambush. The assumption is probably we're going to trap him against a closed gate. Samson's going to have nowhere to go. We're going to be able to pin him down at the gate. Then if we need reinforcements, we can get reinforcements, but he's trapped inside the city. That's where he's going to be, and we'll get him there. Samson finding the way barred, finding the gate is closed, Samson comes up with the elegant solution to simply rip the gate off the wall, right? There's a problem, rip it out, there is no more problem. Does Samson kill the men ambushing him at the second ambush, or does he just rip the gate off the hinges and run away? That's a good question. Just based on who I think Samson is, I think he probably kills them first, and then I think he carries the gate away to make a statement. This is a royal Philistine city with a wall and gates. That's part of what makes it a city. This thing was designed to keep armies out. It is not designed to be portable. This gate, maybe wooden, could have weighed something like 4 or 5 tons or more. And Samson doesn't just smash his way through the gate. That would have been impressive enough, right? A one-man wrecking crew, he just charges the gate, bursts through this thing that's supposed to keep armies out. No, Samson rips the gate off its mounts, and he leaves the city carrying this gate, maybe on his back, I don't know, maybe, I don't know how he does it, and he leaves the Gazans like their city, broken and humiliated. And then what he does with that gate is he carries that gate to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Hebron is 40 miles away from the city of Gaza. The hill in front of Hebron has to be at least 35 miles away. Normal people walk about 30 miles in an 8-hour day. Samson left this city with 4 tons on his back and then carried it for an entire day up 2,000 feet of elevation and places Gaza's city gate in a place where the people of Hebron can see it. Well, interesting choice. Why did Samson do this? Why did he take the gate? Why was it not enough to simply break through? Why do this? I think he takes the gate because he wants to send a message. And I think his message to Gaza is something like, you can't contain me. You are powerless to stop me. You can't touch this. My power is greater than yours. But the fact that he carries it to a place where the people of Hebron can see it, it kind of implies that he wants the people of Hebron, to get a message as well. We're not told what that message is, so we can only speculate. But I imagine the message is something like, look how great I am. I carried this thing 40 miles, and I placed it here. The inhabitants of the city, I imagine they're eating supper. They hear someone bellowing out on a hill across the valley. They like get out, they look out their windows, and they're like, oh, it's Samson. And they stare at him in dread, right? Samson again, with the gates of one of the Philistines' royal cities. There will never be peace while this man lives. And so here we see this man blessed by God with supernatural strength. And does he use it to free God's people from oppression? No. He uses it to escape the houses of prostitutes in enemy cities in the dead of night. All he has done in this story is use God's power to save his own skin from his own stupidity. He hasn't delivered a single Israelite from their oppressors, and he's actually probably just aggravating the situation. And I think the Philistines learn something from this as well. They learn that in order to deal with Samson, we need to deal with his supernatural strength somehow. We need to find his weakness. We need to find a way to counter his magic that they think that he has. They learn, the Philistines, we'll never be able to contain him until we learn the secret of his strength and we find a way to neutralize it. I think that's the message that the Philistines learn here, and we'll see later how they respond to it. And after humiliating them, it seems they become obsessed with discovering the secret of Samson's strength so they can in turn humiliate him. He has humiliated them now multiple times, and now the people of Gaza want revenge. And Samson, because he's not characterized by wisdom, is going to give them the opportunity for them to discover his secret and get back at him. And we see how this happens, beginning in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah." You might think, after that event in the city of Gaza, right, people are trying to kill you, maybe Samson would have a reason to avoid the Philistines. Maybe if he really felt like he had to go, maybe he'd approach only with caution. They're actively trying to kill him. They're actively trying to humiliate him and take revenge on him. But if we expect Samson to be controlled by rational thought and careful planning, I think we're fooling ourselves. Enough time has passed for Samson's rage to cool down, and his attraction to Philistine women begins to reassert itself. Right, one of Samson's weaknesses is when it comes to the opposite sex. He finds Philistine women irresistible, and he goes back to them again and again and again, despite the danger and the risk to himself. Samson's story is in some ways a story of how the chasing of idols in place of God slowly destroys us until it ends in darkness. And he now goes back to yet another Philistine woman for what will be his last time. And verse 5 says, "The lords of the Philistines, they come up to her and they say to her, 'Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver.'" Samson is a thorn in their flesh. Samson has humiliated them over and over again. They want to bring him down. And Samson gives them yet another opportunity to get him by blindly and needlessly exposing himself to danger again. The Philistines have learned things about Samson, right? They've learned trying to take this guy by brute force, that just doesn't work. They learned this when he killed 1,000 of their men with just a piece of bone. They've learned also being sneaky and setting ambushes. That doesn't work either. They learned this in the city of Gaza, where Samson just plowed through them, ripped the gate off the hinges, and walked away. So here's yet another chance that Samson gives them. And in order to deal with them, they realize we need to deal with his supernatural strength. They probably assume it's magical in some nature. It's some kind of spell. It's some kind of elixir. It's some kind of amulet. He has some kind of deal with some kind of God. And they offer Delilah a lot of money. "Look, if you can get us information about what the secret of Samson's strength is and how we can counter it, you will be set for life," right? They offer a ridiculous amount of money. They are obsessed with the need for revenge, and they're willing to pay for it. I'm not sure how you picture Samson, right? If you like close your eyes, you're like, what does Samson look like? When we picture Samson, I think sometimes we think of him as this hulking behemoth, right? We think of him almost as this Goliath type figure. I want to say, if that's the case, then they might be paying a lot of money for something that is fairly obvious. The secret to his strength is his giant muscles. I mean, look at the guy. Anyone could tell you that for free. You don't need to pay, millions of dollars for that information. But the secret to his supernatural strength is not obvious to the Philistines. It is supernatural. No normal person can do what this one-man army does. And they're willing to pay a lot of money to find the secret. Based on this, maybe Samson isn't a 9-foot-tall giant, right? What is the secret? How can he do these things? Maybe Samson was relatively ordinary-looking in size and weight. Something about him causes the Philistines to be convinced this is not natural. This is magical. This is supernatural. There's something else going on. And if we want to deal with him, we need to find the source, cut it off at the source so we can deal with him on a natural basis. And so what comes next is 4 different attempts by Delilah to find out the secret to his strength and how it can be countered. Attempt 1, verse 6. So Delilah says to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." This seems like a very straightforward way to broach the subject. Oddly bold, right? "Oh, Samson, dear, tell me. I don't know. Something about you, I don't know. What would make you helpless so that you couldn't break free if it just so happened that I tied you up one day?" There's kind of the background question of why does he not get the danger here? But Samson, I don't think he's a very subtle guy. He probably also has so much self-confidence, right, that he can deal with anything. I think on top of this, we know that Samson is blinded by his urges. He's blinded by what he wants. Maybe his desire for Delilah is what blinds him to the danger even here. Maybe she's saying something like, "Tell me something that nobody else knows about you, Samson." Verse 7, Samson said to her, "Well, dear, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I will become weak and be like any other man." So Samson lies. "If you tie me up, 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, they're kind of wet and slimy, and I'll become weak as any other man. This is the magical counter to my strength." So verse 8 says, "Then the lords of the Philistines, they brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now, she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known." So Samson lies to her. She tries it, and attempt number 1 fails. When we read these, we're going to read them, and it's as though they're happening one after another, right? They may not have all happened in the same day. Maybe it was over a period of days or weeks or months. What follows, an indefinite amount of time later, is attempt number 2. Verse 10, "Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound.'" Now she steps up the pressure. "You've made a fool out of me. You lied to me. Now tell me the truth. How can you be tied up? How can you be subdued?" Verse 11, "And he said to her, 'If they bind me with new robes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.'" Delilah, calm down. That's bad advice. Don't do that. "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes, I'll become as weak as any other man." The truth is, Delilah, it's not bowstrings, it's ropes. It's 7 ropes, not bowstrings. So, 12, Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Again, Samson lies. Delilah tries it, and it fails. If I was Samson, I'd be getting very suspicious right about now. But he doesn't. He's blinded by his desire for her. Verse 13, Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." I get that Delilah doesn't like being lied to. But in my mind, if this was happening to me, I would be upset that she keeps trying to tie me up and make me helpless, right? This is what you're angry about. How about you stop attacking me in my sleep? But verse 14, "So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with a pin and said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin and the loom and the web." So it's some kind of loom. I can't really explain it to you more than that. The hair is involved in the loom. There's pins. That's what breaks when he gets up. So we're getting closer to the actual secret of his strength here. Right, this one is closer than the previous two. This is attempt three. The first two attempts were a little bit further away. Attempt three is closer to the truth of his strength here. Right, it has to do with his hair. Maybe what we're seeing is his will is slowly breaking down. Verse 15, she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." Samson seems blind to what is going on here. She's not good for you. Get away. This is a bad relationship. This is only going to harm you. Leave already. But Samson is long past the point of wisdom, is blinded to his danger. So in verse 16, and when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. This is called foreshadowing. Verse 17, and he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." His answer is exasperated. It's weary. He bears his soul to someone not worthy of his trust. Samson, it turns out, has run into someone who, like him, is controlled by their base desires and is controlled by doing whatever it takes to get it. Samson wants Delilah and will deny and break any vow or wisdom that would keep him from her. Delilah wants money and will bind, imprison, betray, sell out, give over anything and anyone for it. That he tells her of the details of the one Nazarite vow that he has not yet broken is foolish. Delilah has worn him down, and Samson is so absorbed with her. And so Samson betrays his final vow, the only vow to God that he has not yet broken. And in doing this, he chooses Delilah over his set-apartness to God. And in rejecting God, he seals his fate. His confession here shows that Samson knew what he was doing all along. If you were here for part one and following that story, 13, 14, 15, now we're in 16. Samson knew what he was doing when he was breaking his vows to God. Samson knew what he was doing when he was rejecting the wisdom of God. All along, Samson knew about the Nazarite vows that he had been completely disregarding. The Nazarite vow that set Samson aside from birth, there were three things, right? Don't touch dead bodies. Don't drink alcohol. You cannot cut your hair. Those were the three things. And Samson has been touching dead bodies and drinking multiple times over the last few chapters. He's been breaking these things recklessly. And here he reveals that he has been breaking these things blatantly. These times where he broke the vows, they weren't accidents. They weren't because of misinformation. It wasn't just, well, I found myself in a bad circumstance where I got attacked by a lion and then I ripped him open. They were times of willful, deliberate turning his back on his vows. He scooped the honey out of the dead carcass. And with the betrayal of this last vow, he turns his back on God. 18, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again," for the fourth time, "for he has told me all his heart." He has bared his heart to Delilah. He has chosen Delilah over his vows to God. And in that moment, he gives up someone who loves him for someone who uses him. He says, "I choose you, Delilah." And she says, "Thank you very much. Now I can get what I want," which is exactly what Samson has been doing his entire life. In Delilah, Samson meets the worst kind of person, someone like himself. And the lords of the Philistines, verse 18, they came up to her, they brought the money in her hand, she made him sleep on her knees, she called a man, had him shave off the 7 locks of his head, then she began to torment him, and his strength left him, and she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. The Spirit of God was no longer empowering him. With the breaking of the final vow, with the cutting of the hair, the Nazarite status is finally severed. God has continually stood by Samson, even as he broke the first 2 Nazarite vows over and over again. He continued to give him strength, although the only ways that he ever used that strength was dark and sinful and selfish. But with the betrayal of the last vow, with this ultimate rejection, God says, "Okay, I will give you what you want. And if you don't want me, I will leave you to yourself." And as this third vow is broken, the connection with God is severed. The Spirit of God left him, and he is given over to what he has chosen, a life apart from God. 21 says, the Philistines, they seize him, they gouge out his eyes, and they bring him down to Gaza, that place where he ripped the city. I assume they've fixed the gate now. And they bind him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. He is blinded. He is bound. He is taken to Gaza. The place that he humiliated now humiliates him. And they set him to work grinding grain. The Philistines have finally humbled their nemesis, the man who once burned their grain in some bizarre fox-burning ritual thing. Is reduced to grinding grain for them. The city of Gaza has its revenge. The same way he broke them, they now break him. And Samson now has a physical blindness that serves to reflect his spiritual blindness that has been there for a long time. Verse 22 says, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved, hinting, maybe this isn't the final episode in Samson's life. Maybe despite this, God is still willing to use him. Maybe despite this, there's still a chance that God will use him if he turns back, if he repents, if he comes back. Maybe he can still be used by God. Maybe there still is hope even after this. There's a break here. We don't know how many years Samson is in prison. It's long enough that his hair grows, which, yes, could be a couple days, could be much longer. It's enough that his hair grows long again. And starting in 23, we see how his death comes about. In 23, it says, now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. They claim that their god, Dagon, has overcome Samson. They claim that their god has given him to them. But what they don't understand is that it is precisely Yahweh, the God of Israel, who gave Samson into their hands by leaving him when he broke the final Nazarite vow and turned his back on him. And Samson has given himself into their hands. He is a slave of his own making for rejecting everything that God gave him. And it's Samson's choices to betray his vows to God that allows him to be given over to them at all. Also note the lords and the rulers of the Philistines are there. 24 says, and when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, and has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson, that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. To complete the humiliation, the Philistines roll Samson out like a dancing bear. Right? Come, perform for us. 26, Samson said to the young man who helped him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. 27, now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof, there were about 3,000 men and women who looked down on Samson, one while Samson entertained. The temple is fully crowded. There's some 3,000 on the roof. Among them are rulers and lords of the Philistines, celebrating again the humiliation of Samson. 28, then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me And please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson prays to God, give me the strength that I once had. Give me the strength that I need. Let me revenge myself. This is a prayer, but it is a selfish, narcissistic prayer. Give me strength so that I can have my revenge on these people. Even here, even at the end of his life, Samson is putting personal ambitions above God's calling, and it is revealed Samson is not and never was interested in freeing his people. There's no thought for the nation that he was supposed to be involved in delivering. There's no thought for Yahweh's reputation. Samson here at the end wants revenge. And the Philistines and Samson at this point seem almost indistinguishable. Philistines pursued him out of an obsession with revenge. And here Samson does the exact same thing. Rather than praying, let me deliver your people, his prayer is, revenge me upon these people for my eyes. Self-interest dominates him to the end, even as God uses him. And so 29, Samson, he grabs the two middle pillars. I'm not an architect. I don't know. Everything's resting on these pillars. He leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the Lord and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Even as Samson acts at this final moment out of a desire for personal revenge, God uses his death to deal a severe blow to the Philistine leadership. In spite of Samson's personal motive of revenge, God uses Samson to begin to deliver his people. And sadly and tragically, Samson accomplishes more for God dead than alive. Samson's rejection of God and his self-obsession, it didn't change God's plan to use him. But it definitely led him to his destruction. 31, we close. Then his brothers and all his family came down, and they took him and they brought him up and they buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. He judged Israel 20 years. Samson never delivers Israel from the Philistines. Samson never leads his people in battle. But what the angel who announced his birth in chapter 13 said is true. With his death, the leaders of the Philistines are killed, paving the way for God to begin to deliver his people through other means. So that's the text. Okay, so what do we do? What do we do with it? Yeah, you can go home. Yeah, no. What do we do with that story? I mean, it's interesting. As when I was younger, I loved the idea of having super strength, right? Real life superhero. I would love to rip this thing off and carry multiple tons. Yeah, really far. But what is God saying to us? What is God saying to his people through it? How does this text challenge us? How does this text change us? As we go out these doors, how are we changed, informed by what it is that God is saying to us and has prepared for us today? So I want to spend the next 10 minutes or so thinking about that. And the first thing that really hit me as I reflected on this story is though born with unbelievable potential, Samson forfeits and squanders so much of what could have been. One way of reading Samson's story is a cautionary tale of how not to live. Samson is a man who quite literally destroys everything in his life, including himself, in pursuit of what is right in his own eyes. We can only imagine what could have been if Samson did what was right in God's eyes instead of what was right in his own eyes. Samson's life of pursuing what is right in his own eyes leads only to blindness and darkness and death as bad decision compounds on top of bad decision, and it ultimately destroys him. And what could have been a remarkable and fruitful and powerful life ends in darkness. Samson's birth is announced by an angel. That doesn't happen very often. Samson is set apart from birth to be in a special relationship with God as a Nazarite. Samson is one of a very select few in the Old Testament filled by God's Spirit or come upon by God's Spirit for a special task. Samson is gifted again and again and again with supernatural strength to stand in the gap and protect God's people from their oppressors and begin to deliver them. But despite his high calling, despite his special relationship with God, despite the uniquely powerful gifts that he's given, Samson squanders it all. Samson is called to be a hero, and he lives as a slave to his desires. Samson drags his calling through the mud, routinely disregarding, ignoring, breaking the vows that he made to God as though they were nothing, breaking his Nazarite vows over and over again, seemingly apathetic and uncaring and unrepentant. So he drags his calling through the mud. He's controlled by self-interest. He's controlled by selfishness. Whatever looks good to Samson, he does it. Instead of caring for the people that God has given into his care as a judge, he focuses on himself. Even his last words are narcissistic. God, let me have vengeance on them. Let me have vengeance on them for my eyes. And Samson uses the uniquely powerful gifting of supernatural strength. He doesn't use it to free his people. He doesn't use this extremely unique gifting. He doesn't use it for justice. He doesn't use it for goodness. He doesn't use it to help anyone other than Samson. Samson only uses this divine power for selfish, dark, and sinful reasons. So in chapter 14, Samson uses this great strength to kill 30 men and get himself out of gambling debt. In chapter 15, Samson uses this great strength to kill 1,000 people so that he won't be arrested for murder for paying off his gambling debt. In chapter 16, right at the beginning, Samson uses this great power. What does he use it for? He uses it to free himself from the consequences of visiting a prostitute's house in the middle of your enemy's city in the middle of the night. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that is not why God gave him such great strength. That is an abuse of power that God gave to him. This is taking something that God gave him for God's glory and for the good of his people, and it's twisting it and it's using it to do what is good in his own eyes. It's saying, thank you very much for those gifts, God. Thank you for what you gave me. I will now build my kingdom. Samson had such potential to be used for good, and he squandered it away with his selfishness, his lust, his being chained by the sin that he loved more than God. Self-gratification is what drives him, and self-gratification is what destroys him. Samson doesn't act in anyone's interest but Samson's. Samson doesn't care about God's plan or divine standards. Samson doesn't care about the will of his parents or his lovers. All are to be manipulated for Samson's sake. Samson ends his life in a tragic inversion of his calling. God still using him, but not as he could have been used. And there are a number of similarities between Samson's story and our own, though luckily our stories aren't over yet. Like Samson had a special calling, we too have a special and high calling. We are made in the image of God. Every human being is made with the purpose to know God and to reflect his image into the world. That doesn't matter where you're from. It's simply by nature of being human, we have this purpose to know God and reflect his image. That's what it means. And in doing that, we live into what it means to be fully human. Those of us who know Jesus here, we are here because he has called us. He has set us apart to be in a special relationship with himself. Jesus has called us to know him and to be with him. And in that knowing, we have life eternal. Jesus has called us to be his hands and his feet, to be salt and light, to be ambassadors for him as though he were making his appeal through us. God loves you and wants you to come back to him. Be ye reconciled. Be made right with God and live as we were meant to live, and do not squander the goodness and the grace that God showers upon us. So like Samson had a special calling, we have a special calling. Like Samson had the Spirit of God on him in a unique way, if we know Jesus, then we too have God's Spirit living in us in a unique and special way. The same Spirit that we read about in this story is in us if we know Jesus, empowering us to be his witnesses in the world, empowering us to bring light into darkness, convicting us, changing us, shaping us, comforting us, equipping us, giving us the words to speak at work in the world through us. Paul writes, don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? So Samson had a special calling. We too have a special calling. Samson had the Spirit of God in a unique way. We too have the Spirit of God in a special and unique way in Christ. And like Samson was powerfully and uniquely gifted by God, by God's grace and Spirit, we too are uniquely and powerfully gifted by God. Maybe you don't have super strength. If you do, please let me know. I'd love to see it. That's super cool. But maybe you have a gift for speaking and teaching, like I believe that Dave does. Maybe God has given you a supernatural capacity for warmth and care and empathy, like I believe he's given to Diana Hood. Maybe he's given you musical skill and ability. Maybe he's given you a powerful mind. Maybe he's given you a gift of prophecy or healing or wisdom, miraculous power, discernment. We too have been given gifts and empowered by God. And so one thing that I think that God is saying to us through this story is, like Samson, we too have a calling. We too have his Spirit. And we too are uniquely empowered and equipped. It matters. Let us not squander it like Samson did. Let us be a people that pray, your will be done, instead of a people that follow the spiral of self-interest and lust into destruction and blindness. Let's see what it looks like when God's people live out the calling, presence, and gifts that he has given to us. Let us not be a people who, like Samson, squander the amazing gifts that God has given us and end in self-destruction. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 13, and yes, it's connected. 13, verse 3, I'm just going to read a couple verses. It says, Jesus says, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly, but the soil was shallow. When the sun came up, the plants were scorched. They withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still, other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. Jesus later explains that this fourth soil, the good soil, are those who hear his words and understand them and allow those words to be planted in them. The way that we live into everything that God has for us, the way that we make sure that we don't squander the gifts that God has given us, is we make sure our hearts are like this fourth soil. We make sure that they are open and receptive to his words. The way that we avoid becoming like Samson and following a path of selfishness and narcissism into destruction and darkness is we pray, God, make us a people open to your words and instruction and correction and discipline. Make us a people open to your truth, to your love, to your goodness. God, give us a heart that loves you more than everything else that pulls on us. God, please, break the chains of sin and darkness and selfishness. Break the chains of doing what is right in our own eyes that leads to blindness. God, open the eyes of our hearts. Help us to see clearly. Father, please break the chains that entangle us so that we can be open to your words, so that we don't squander what you have given us and what you have called, gifted, and empowered us to be in this community. God, we pray, please transform us and please transform this city by your presence. May your kingdom come. May your will be done in Ottawa as in heaven. A couple more minutes, one more reflection. We also learn something about the character of Jesus in the story of Samson. Let me explain. There are a lot of parallels between the story of Samson and the life of Jesus. Both their births are prophesied by an angel. Both are uniquely set apart for God. Both have God's Spirit come upon them. God brings about rescue and victory through both of their deaths. But while there's some similarities, there are some huge differences. And I think it's in these differences that we see that Jesus' character and his perfect character is amplified. I think Samson serves as a foil showing us the perfect character of Jesus. Samson did not care about the well-being of his people. Samson thought only of himself. He was consumed with self-interest. And in all the chapters about him, we never read of him thinking about anyone else. When he speaks, the predominant pronoun is I. Jesus is someone emptied of self-interest. He says of himself, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Samson, it was clear, he didn't care about what God wanted for him. It seems like he couldn't care less. He throws his vows away and he does what he wants. Jesus is someone who in the garden before his death, he prayed, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Jesus taught us to pray, your will be done, your kingdom come. Samson embraced his death selfishly. And as Samson died, he prayed, give me vengeance on my enemies for my eyes. Jesus hung on a cross and prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Even in death, Jesus' self-interest was laid aside because of his love for the Father and his love for us. And I think when we put these stories side by side, I think we see that Jesus is the God and the Savior, not only that is, but he's the God and the Savior that we want. Jesus is someone who truly loves us, someone who isn't consumed with selfishness and self-interest, but wants us to know true life in him. Jesus is the good shepherd who will walk with us and guide us. Jesus is the one who walks perfectly in step with the Father's will. Jesus is the one who shows us what God is like. And Jesus is the one who gave up his life and rose again so that we can be made right with God, so that we can walk with him and know true life as it was meant to be and be with him for eternity. Jesus says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Jesus says, come to me and in me find satisfaction. In me find true life. In me find waters of life to quench your thirst. And when we pray with sincerity, Jesus, I need you. We as a community need you. We want the life. We want the satisfaction. We want the fullness that you offer. Jesus, we want your water of life. Please forgive us. Please forgive me. Restore us. Restore me to God. Help us. Help me. Help all of us to know you better as we follow after you. In that moment, Jesus will meet with us and will change us, and rivers of living water will spring up and flow from within us. He will save us. We will become his. We're going to take some time now just to respond to what God is saying to us or doing in us, to reflect on that on a personal level. So we'll take a moment to quietly reflect and to listen for what God is saying to us. I said a bunch of words. The most important thing is what God's saying to you. So this is really the most important time now. As you do that, there's some questions that you can pray about. One question could be, what is currently competing with my love for God as the thing that I love most? Another question could be, what gifts has God given to me that I am squandering through selfishness or hardness of heart? Another question could be, Jesus says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. What does that mean for you, and how will you respond? So take some time when you're ready, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you have come to him for living water, if you recognize him as King and Savior, you can feel free to come forward. We have the communion elements up at the front. You can dip the bread. You can rip a piece of bread, dip it in the grape juice. It's not alcohol. It's grape juice. You can dip it in there. Or there's prepackaged elements you can take. The bread that we have here, it symbolizes the body of Jesus broken for you. The body of Jesus broken for us. The cup symbolizes the blood of Jesus shed for you. The blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross. So you can take that, you can go back to your seat, you can do it just you and God, you can eat that together, or if there's people that you want to pray with or do that together, yeah, freedom to do what you like with that. When we take the bread and the cup today, I want us to praise Jesus for his selflessness. I want us to praise Jesus for his obedience to the Father's will, his goodness, and his love for us. There will also be people at the back. If you want prayer for something, you can go to the back. We would love to pray with you. It can be about something here or not. No limits on that. Communion will be available at the back as well. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. If that's you, we have something for you too. Maybe the best thing you can do during this time is just ask God. God, if you're there, what do you want to say to me today? Okay, so let's take some time. When you're ready, come get some communion elements. We're going to have a time of silence, and then when the music starts, you can continue to pray or stand and sing or do what you need.